Much for your welcome and your prayers, much appreciated, and we trust the Lord will bless us as we consider his word this evening. I'm going to read, please, some verses in Paul's letter to the Romans, and chapter 11. A little difficult tonight, really, to know just what verses of scripture to read, but we'll confine them to Romans 11. As you know, the subject is Israel and the church. Distinguishing the difference. So Romans 11 and verse 1. And it says this. Paul says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Has he finally and fully cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Now just down towards the end of the chapter, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. That's a reference to the new covenant. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, the nation of Israel, a chosen people, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now that's all I want to read, and the Lord will, of course, add a blessing to the public reading of his word. Here's where we're going this evening. I want to divide this meeting into three parts. So just at the end, we are going to expound. That sounds pretentious, doesn't it? It's not meant to be. We are going to expound something of the detail. So I want to take you to the patriarchs. I want to take you to the prophets. I want to take you to the Apostle Paul. We're going to think about some of the detail that we can see in relation to Israel and the church. So expounding the detail. I want to talk to you about the danger, exposing the danger. There is a good deal of teaching these days, known as replacement theology, that does away with a future for the nation of Israel. That's not what the Bible teaches. So we shall expound the detail, we shall expose the danger. The first thing I want to do is examine the difference between Israel and the church. Now these are things that we know well, but we do well to rehearse them. So let's examine the difference. Now when we are thinking about the nation of Israel, they are just that, a national, ethnic group of people. They descended from Abraham through Isaac and through Jacob. Deuteronomy chapter 7 says this, Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. So a national and an ethnic group of people that descended from Abraham through Isaac and through Jacob. Now you'll notice this. The nation of Israel was a chosen people. They were chosen to be a channel of God's blessing. Chosen to be a channel of the Word of God. Chosen in actual fact to be a channel of God's salvation to all nations. You say it's a little unfair of God, isn't it? To have selected, to have chosen a nation. But here is the point. That they might be that special channel, that special conduit, if you like, of blessing, of the word of God, of salvation, to every nation. And that's why Genesis 22, the Lord said this, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Of course, he was speaking to Abraham. The seed is the Lord Jesus. And through him, the son of Abraham, all nations would be blessed. Now listen, the nation of Israel exists today. Sometimes they are called Jews, sometimes Israelites, sometimes Hebrews. The nation is, according to Wikipedia, 14 million strong. There are 14 million Jews around the world today. Roughly 6 million live in Israel, 6 million in the US. That leaves 2 million spread around a variety of other countries. If Wikipedia is to be believed, there is one Jew currently residing in Afghanistan. I'm not sure why, but apparently he's still there. He sells carpets, he's a restaurateur, and he's a caretaker of the local synagogue. Remarkable, isn't it? But there we are, 14 million Jews worldwide. Now that's the nation of Israel, clear. You say, what about the church? Well, we belong as believers in the Lord Jesus to the church. And I'm saying things that you know well, but these things just need restating. The church in the Word of God is not a building, it is a people. Now, of course, if you were to open an English Oxford dictionary and look up the word church, it would refer you to a building. But in the Word of God, it is a people. You'll find as you're reading through the book of the Acts that the church has legs. The church has ears. The church even has mouths. Paul says to the Ephesian elders, feed the church of God. So you see, it's not speaking about a building. It is speaking about a people. And you know that the word used for church is the word ekklesia, which really is two words in the Greek, one word which means to call, and the other a preposition which means out, so that the church is a called out gathering, a called out assembly or company of people that belong to the Lord Jesus. So let's stop saying, not that you do, let's stop saying, well, I'm just off to church. No, you're not. You're off to the gospel hall. You are the church. We need to be careful, don't we? The way sometimes that we use language. Now, contrary to what some people teach, the church is not to be found in the Old Testament. In this sense, it did not exist in the Old Testament. Now, of course, as we look back to the Old Testament, through the lens, through the glasses of the new, we can see pictures, we can see types, and we appreciate them. But the church did not begin in the Old Testament. It was not in existence. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, he speaks of one new man. And he's referring to the church. And Jew and Gentile brought together, only the gospel can do that, by the way, Jew and Gentile brought together. And together they form this one new man. That's Ephesians 2. So that the church is a new work of God. And the church has its birthday on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That is when the church began. And the church will be raptured. It will be taken away to meet the Lord Jesus in the air at any moment. And we don't know when that will be. But we certainly are to lift up our eyes and to gaze heavenward. Now, just one or two proofs. In the gospel records, which focus on the nation of Israel and not the church, but there is mention of the church in Matthew's gospel. And the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, he said, future tense, I will build my church. So therefore, it could not have been in existence when the Lord Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 16. But when you come to Acts chapter 2, it says there, the Lord added to the church daily. So that by Acts chapter 2, the church has begun, it has been established, and the Lord was adding to the church souls that were being saved. You remember again Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 says that the church has been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now that's not the Old Testament prophets, that's the New Testament prophets. So if they are the foundation, then the church must come in association with them. So just to finish off examining the difference, when it comes to the nation of Israel, the focus of the Old Testament, the focus of the Gospels, the focus of the very early chapters of the book of the Acts would be the nation of Israel. But in relation to the church, Acts chapter 8 onwards and throughout the epistles, just to prove the point, Luke does not use the word ecclesia, church, in his gospel at all. Zero references. When you come to the book of the Acts, he's using it 23 times. But only twice in those first seven chapters. So you would expect those earlier books to have particular reference to the nation of Israel, and so they do. Now, you could tabulate this if you wanted to. It's tabulated in my notes. Note these differences. The nation of Israel, physical sons of Abraham. But the church, the spiritual seed of Abraham through faith. And not just physical sons of Abraham, not at all, but indeed sons of God. You see the difference? When it comes to the nation of Israel, Christ is often referred to as the Son of Man. He's referred to as the King. He's spoken of in relation to the throne of David. But when you come to the church, the Lord Jesus is spoken of not so much as the Son of Man, but the Son of God. And more as the Lord than the King. And indeed, he is the head over all things. The church, of course, is the bride of Christ. But the nation of Israel, they are friends of the bridegroom. The church is a chaste virgin, which is betrothed to Christ. The nation of Israel is an unfaithful wife that will be fully restored in a day to come to Jehovah. The nation of Israel, an earthly people. The church, a heavenly people. And note this is a blessing to us. In relation to the nation of Israel, it is the day of the Lord, a day of judgment. And says Jeremiah 30, they shall be saved out of the tribulation, preserved in it, and saved out of it. But when it is the church in view, not the day of the Lord, it's the day of Christ. That's what we're looking for. You know, a day which is in heaven, which begins with our being caught away to meet him in the air, continues with the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb. And thank God 1 Thessalonians 1 says this, Christ is our deliverer, not out of tribulation, but away from the wrath to come. It's lovely to see those differences, isn't it? There is a difference then between Israel and the church. Now, could I just please, for a moment and briefly, expose the danger of certain things that are being taught these days. And as I understand it, you are familiar with, or at least you have heard, the phraseology, replacement theology. Now, we need to be aware of it, because it's everywhere. You say, well, what exactly is replacement theology? Well, it teaches that Israel's sin, and let's face it, they have failed. They were disobedient towards God. They crucified the Messiah. They teach that Israel's sin and Israel's failure means that God has completely and permanently set that nation aside. So they teach that God has finished with them. They teach that God has no future at all for the nation. And he might well have promised them a land, but that will not be fulfilled in the earthly people of Israel. There is no future kingdom for them to look forward to. And in fact, the teaching is just this, that the church has entirely replaced and superseded Israel for all time. Now, that's their teaching. You will have heard of a man called Wayne Grudem, I have no doubt. He is a very helpful expositor in some regards. This is what he says. The church has now become the true Israel and will receive all the blessings promised to Israel in the Old Testament. Now, that's what he teaches. And not just him, but a number of other names that you would know very well were I to say them. Now, listen to that again. The church has become the true Israel and will receive all the blessings promised to Israel in the Old Testament. Now, what that means is that many of the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament have to be spiritualized to fit the church. You say, how exactly can the church come into the good of the promised land of Canaan? That was a promise that God made to Israel in the Old Testament. Well, what they'll tell you is this. Well, it's not the literal land of Canaan, you understand. It really is just figurative, spiritual language for heaven. That's what they'll tell you. And the church are going to come into the good of the promised rest of heaven in a day to come. And that's the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise. Now, this is what they teach. Do you know what I find rather strange? They claim the promises to Israel in the Old Testament and spiritualize them for the church. But any statements of judgment in the Old Testament in relation to Israel, they don't claim for the church. They leave them with Israel. They just take the good bits. They take the positive side. Now, that's the teaching of replacement theology. Can I just say to you, please, from the Word of God, that is false doctrine. You notice what we read in Romans 11, verse number 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? He's speaking of the nation of Israel. He's not speaking of the church. Read Romans 9, 10 and 11. Has God fully, finally cast away his people? Question. Answer. God forbid. The answer is no. In fact, the answer is impossible. And as Romans chapter 11 will tell you, and we'll look at just briefly in a moment, the nation of Israel has been temporarily, they have been partially hardened, temporarily and partially blinded, says Paul, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Now you follow that little word, until, through your gospel records. But what Paul is saying is this, God has judicially condemned the nation. They were disobedient. They were unbelieving. They did condemn Christ to the cross. Therefore, partially blinded, partially hardened, until. You see, the blindness is going to be removed. Until the fullness of the Gentiles become in, you say, when exactly is that? Well, it coincides. The church and the rapture are not in Romans 11. So it coincides with the second coming of the Lord Jesus to the earth, his appearing, his manifestation. And then all Israel shall be saved. God has a future for the nation. You say, well, why have you just given us or told us all of this false teaching? You say, does it matter? Now listen, it matters. This matters for four reasons. Number one, if replacement theology is correct and it is gaining ground, if replacement theology is correct, it makes out God to be a liar. Now that's serious, isn't it? It makes God and even his Christ to be a liar. I'll show you that in a moment. It means that God's promises are not going to be fulfilled, literally, as he stated them. It means that God's word cannot be trusted. That's what it means. And therefore it means that my salvation, well, what's it worth? If God's word can't be trusted, if God can change his mind, I say far from it. Number two, now this is serious too. It leads to a complete reinterpretation of Scripture. These individuals have to take clear and plain promises that are obviously literal, and they have to reinterpret them and spiritualize them. Now, what that means is that words lose their meaning. And it also means that you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. You just create some sort of spiritual interpretation in your mind and pretend that that is what the verse is saying. You've heard this many times before. I say, if you're younger here, or middle-aged or older, hold on to this. When the plain sense, talking about Scripture, when the plain and literal sense of Scripture makes good sense, do not seek any other sense, lest it become nonsense. We are to interpret the Word of God literally. God says what he means. That's important. So number one, it makes God out to be a liar. Number two, it leads to a reinterpretation of Scripture. Number three, their understanding of prophecy becomes completely distorted. You see, they are now living by a method of interpretation which is allegorical and spiritual. And you're going to come across this word if you haven't come across it already. Many of the proponents of replacement theology would be amillennialists. You say, what does that mean? Well, a is the negative word, millennium, the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus. No millennium. Now, if there was an amillennialist here tonight, they'd get very upset with me for saying that. They do believe in the millennium. But they believe that it is symbolic. They do not believe that it is a literal 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus. You say, well, what do they believe then? Well, they believe that it's symbolic for the reign of Christ, which has already begun. In fact, they say that the millennium began in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And they say, the book of the Revelation, you read chapter 19 into 20, they say that the devil today is already bound. Well, I haven't seen much evidence of that. Have you? But you see, because they follow this method of interpretation, well, it all becomes nonsense. And the Bible doesn't mean what it says. Just to press the point. And then we'll expound the detail. There is one commentator, I wasn't reading his commentaries, you understand, but when he comes to Revelation chapter 19 and he speaks about Armageddon, now most of us know what's going to unfold in Armageddon at the end of the tribulation period, just before the Lord Jesus comes. This is what he says. He says, Armageddon means the victory of Christianity over Roman paganism in the first three centuries of our era. So it's already fulfilled and complete and done. And that's what comes of an allegorical, a spiritualizing interpretation of the Word of God. So does it matter? Well, it matters for those three reasons. And fourthly, it has led replacement theology to a rise in anti-Semitism and hostility towards the nation of Israel. There's no doubt about that. If God has done with them, finished with them, they've been replaced, you will find that there's been a rise in hostility towards God's earthly people because of that teaching and that belief. So, examining the difference, Israel and the church, exposing the danger. Finally, I want to show you from the Word of God some of the detail, some of the truth. And the clock is being good to me. So, I want to refer you to the patriarchs. I want to refer you to the prophets. And finally, I want to refer you to the Apostle Paul. What do they say about Israel and the church and the future of the nation of Israel? Well, I'm sure Brother John covered this last week, but when we come to the patriarchs, I am thinking in particular of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Now, I'm trying to prove to you that the nation of Israel has a future. I'm trying to prove to you that the Bible should be interpreted literally. I'm trying to prove to you that when God says something, he means it, and he stands by his promises. Now, what about that covenant? What about that promise with Abraham? Well, you'll notice, please, that it was pledged to the natural seed of Abraham. You say, well, there's Ishmael then, as well as Isaac. Well, hang on. That covenant was made with Abraham and his natural seed, but it was re-established and reconfirmed with Isaac. So that's the line. And Jacob. And you know that the 12 tribes of Israel sprang out of Jacob. That covenant that he made with that earthly people Israel was unconditional. Now that is essential. Replacement theologians will say, ah yes, God made the promise, but only if Israel lived up to their side of the bargain. And they didn't. They failed. Therefore, no covenant to be kept. Wrong. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. Genesis 12, God says four times, I will. I will. Not Abraham, you will. Says God, I will. And here's the beauty. I hope you've seen this before. I love this. When you come to Genesis 15, so that in chapter 12, God says four times, I will. But when you come to chapter 15, God is going to ratify that covenant, that agreement with Abraham. He says, I want you to take certain animals. There's the heifer, there's the goat, there's the ram, the turtle dove, and so on. Those larger animals were to be divided in half, separated. And the two parties who are making the agreement would walk down through these separated and sacrificed animals to show that they were bound one to the other in covenant agreement. You said to me, I said to you, that that covenant depended upon God and God alone. It was unconditional. Correct. What happened in Genesis 15? God put Abraham into a deep sleep. You see, the covenant was nothing to do with him, in a sense. It was a unilateral covenant that God was making. A promise that depended upon him. And the Lord himself, as a bright shining lamp and light, moved down through the pieces of the sacrifice. So that God was showing, this covenant depends upon me and me alone. So it must be fulfilled. It's the promise of God. And you remember that God made the promise concerning the soil, that was the land. He made a promise concerning the seed, that was Abraham's descendants. He made a promise concerning salvation, that all nations of the earth would be blessed in Abraham. And that land that was granted, part of the promise, it was granted as an everlasting possession. And the nation of Israel has never to this day fully occupied the land that God and God alone had promised. So there you are. There must be a future for Israel. I would like you to see that Paul picks this up. And in Romans chapter 9, now notice, in Romans 9, the nation of Israel is now in unbelief. The nation of Israel has now crucified the Messiah. And yet Paul says, you just look, for example, at verses 3, 4, and 5 of Romans 9. And yet he says, still to the nation, to them pertains adoption, sonship, glory, covenants, giving of the law, the service of God, and so on. So he says, even though the nation is unbelief, still to them, the Old Testament promises and covenants belong. And he's going to say, in fact, we read this, just look at it again. He says in verse number 28 of Romans 11, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, that's the nation of Israel, but as touching the election, they were a chosen nation, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, as Abraham. And the promise that God made to Abraham. And he says, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. He hasn't rescinded his unconditional promise that he made to Abraham all those years ago. So that is the patriarchs. What about the prophets? Now just listen to some of these verses of Scripture. Don't try and spiritualize them. Just take them as they are. What do the prophets have to say about a future for the nation of Israel? Isaiah 11, verse 11. Just listen. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. He shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now that's a very clear statement that God's earthly people Israel have been scattered to the four corners. And that there's coming a day when God is going to gather them again. Now you notice what the verse said. The Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover them. You say, well, when was the first time? Well, that was when God took the people of Israel out of the nation of Egypt. You can see that in Isaiah chapter 11. You read through the chapter. You say, what about the second time when they're gathered from every corner of the earth? Was that when they were sent into the captivity in Babylon? Well, I suggest not. I suggest it's still to be fulfilled. Can I prove it to you? When you read the context of Isaiah 11, you find this. That God is going to restore his people from the four corners of the earth when the branch, that's the Lord Jesus, slays the wicked and reigns in righteousness. Did he do that when he came the first time? Oh no, that lies ahead. And that's the time when God will restore his people a second time. There must be a future for them. Or there's another verse, you'll know this well. Do you remember when the wolf will lie down with the lamb? You'll find that in Isaiah 11. I haven't seen any wolves lately lying down with lambs. You see, that's a millennial day. Says the Lord, in that day yet to come, I will restore and regather my people. So the prophets are quite clear. Here's another of my favorites. Jeremiah chapter 31. The Lord says, I will not reject all the descendants of Israel because of all that they have done. Isn't that quite clear? I will not reject because of all that they have done. That could only happen, i.e. I could only reject them if the heavens above could be measured or the foundations of the earth below could all be explored, says the Lord. So there's a challenge. If you can measure the heavens above, then that will be the time when God will fully and finally reject his people. So I spoke to NASA. They can measure the heavens above, can't they? Well, I didn't really speak to NASA, but I went on their website. This is what they said. They said, so, how big is the universe? Question. Answer. No one knows. No one knows. If anyone should know, NASA should know, maybe. But NASA say no one knows. And in actual fact, every year, almost every month, they are expanding their measurement of the universe in which we live. God says, if the heavens above could be measured, then I have cast away my people. And you know, again in Jeremiah 31, I love these verses. God says, Israel as a nation will continue as long as the sun is in the sky, the moon is in the sky, and the stars are shining. Do you know, last time I looked, the sun was still there. So was the moon, and so were the stars. What's God saying? He says, I have not cast away my people. Now finally, I've got about 9 minutes to do it. The patriarchs, the prophets, what about Paul? Well, let's just take a little bit of evidence from the Apostle Paul. You know that in Romans 9 and 10 and 11, Paul is not speaking about the church. Paul is speaking about the nation of Israel. And very broadly, very generally, Romans 9, Israel in the past, Romans 10 in the present, Romans 11 in the future. Paul, what do you say about the future of the nation of Israel? Well, we read it, look at verse 26. He says, after the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, as we've said, that is the second coming of the Lord Jesus to the earth. He says, after that, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, that's the Lord, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my new covenant. It's based on Jeremiah 31, when I shall take away their sins. Paul says they have a future. In fact, he says, there is coming a time when all Israel shall be saved. You say, what exactly does that mean? Well, if you were reading in Zechariah chapter 12, you will find that God is going to put all of his people into the fire of the tribulation. They are going to be refined in that fire. They are going to be tried in that fire. And God says in Zechariah 12, a third of my people will come through the fire. And he says, they shall call upon my name. So that all that will be left at the end of the tribulation is a faithful and a believing remnant of the nation of Israel. Paul says of that remnant, all that are left living at that time, he says, all of Israel shall be saved. You say, how are they going to be saved? Well, they're going to be saved physically, certainly. They are going to be rescued from their enemies at the time of Armageddon. At the time of the end of the tribulation, when Christ comes again and destroys his enemies with the sword of his mouth, they'll be rescued physically, yes. But in calling upon his name, they shall be saved spiritually. What does Paul say? He says, this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now, because I've got 6 minutes, I can say something about the olive tree, and I can say something about Galatians chapter 6, the Israel of God. Now, I'm sure you're delighted about that. You see, some would say, well, hang on just a moment. You see, if you take a step back in Romans chapter 11, Paul speaks about an olive tree. And quite clearly he says that Israel as a nation were part of this olive tree. They were a natural part of this olive tree. And yet he says, because of their unbelief, these branches they've been broken out of the olive tree. And they've been cast aside. You say, there you are. God's finished with Israel. They're done. And in fact, Paul carries on with a figure and he says, you Gentiles, in the present day, he says, you're not natural branches. But nevertheless, God has taken you as branches and grafted you in to that olive tree. There you go. Doesn't that mean that Israel and the church are one and the same thing? This figure of the olive tree, isn't it confusing? Oh, listen, it's not confusing at all. In actual fact, it just demonstrates God's purpose, dispensational purpose, in the day and age in which we live, for this reason. That olive tree does not symbolize the church. Neither does that olive tree symbolize salvation. It doesn't. As if Israel are no longer saved and now Gentiles are saved. It doesn't symbolize salvation. That olive tree and the fatness of its root symbolizes and represents God's testimony. God's bearing of light in the world. What do you get from olives? Oil. What was oil used for? Lamps. This is God's testimony in all the earth. And it began with the root, the fatness of the root. That was Abraham, the patriarch, and all that God promised to them. You say the nation of Israel were God's testimony or light bearers in the earth. They certainly were. You remember what we said? It was through that nation that all of the nations might receive God's salvation and God's word and God's blessing. They were the testimony bearers. But what happened? They did not believe God. They rejected and rebelled against God. Now what's Paul saying? He's saying the responsibility of bearing light and witnessing of me to all the nations now belongs not to the nation of Israel. They're set to one side. Now belongs to the Gentiles. Let me ask you, to whom has the gospel been given? Who is it today that are spreading the gospel around the world? Largely speaking, Gentile peoples, Gentile nations, they have been put into that place of God's testimony and light bearers. One commentator, he's worth reading, F.B. Hull, he says this, God has put rebellious Israel under judicial discipline and brought Gentiles into a place of favor and opportunity in connection with the gospel. And thank God he has. Because the gospel came to us. We Gentiles, who were afar off. And in fact, Galatians chapter 3 says this, the blessing, the fatness of the root, that was Abraham. And remember, his great blessing was justification by faith. Paul says in Galatians 3, that blessing has now come towards the Gentiles in Christ. The gospel that preaches justification by faith towards the Gentiles in Christ. Now finally, and this is the last thing I'm going to say, what about Galatians 6 and verse 16? You might just like to turn to that, because this would be a stronghold of the replacement theologians. So it's almost the last verse of the Epistle to the Galatians. Remember, they say that the church is now Israel, that Israel has become the church, that really Israel and church, the church are the same thing. So what they need is a statement of Scripture to say Israel is the church. That's what they need, isn't it? The church has become Israel. That's what they're looking for. Guess what? They can't find it. That's because it's not there. But this is the verse that they will turn to. They will say, Galatians 6 and verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, now I'll explain that in a moment, peace be on them and mercy. Now he's referring there to the Gentiles that have accepted the gospel. Peace be on them and mercy. And now they retranslate, even upon the Israel of God. That's what they say. So you see, you've got Gentiles who believe, and look, Paul has called them even the Israel of God. So therefore, they are one and the same thing. At least, that's what they'll teach. Now, I tell you, I want you to write this, please, upon your mind. I want you to write this upon your heart. When you're reading in the Old Testament, and when you are reading in the New Testament, Israel means Israel in every single reference, including this one. Just be sure of it. Israel always means Israel. And Israel does not mean the church. And the church does not mean Israel. You see, these boys say that the terms can be used interchangeably. That's what they say. Well, you say, what then about Galatians chapter 6? Well, this is the last thing I'm going to say. Paul says in verse 16, he says there is one rule. Now, you'll have to look at the verses that have gone before, but this is the rule that he's speaking about. He says there is one rule of salvation. The one rule of salvation is this: faith in Christ. That's the only way a person can be saved, through faith in the Lord Jesus. And then Paul passes a blessing upon two groups who follow that rule, i.e. they put their faith in Christ. You say, what are the two groups? Well, group number one, he says, peace be on them and mercy. He's speaking about the Gentile Christians, the Gentile believers to whom most of this epistle is addressed. Then he says, and there's absolutely no reason, please, to translate the word and as even. Then he says, and, group two, upon the Israel of God. Do you see the point? Group one, Gentile Christians. They've been saved through faith in Christ. You say, who then are group two? Well, they are the Israel of God. They are Jewish Christians. Christians because they have put their faith and trust in Christ. And they are a contrast in this epistle to the Judaizers, those who taught salvation through circumcision and a whole host of other things. So those are the two groups. There can't be any other group. Gentiles that have become believers, Jews that have become believers, they're called the Israel of God. And Paul, he commits a blessing to both groups. God will bless his word to us. Israel and the church, distinguishing the difference, I hope. Let's pray God's blessing.